trigger warning. This podcast is intended for men, not boys, not babies, men.
This is how we disable toxic masculinity.
We need to kill all men.
This pagan patriarchalism that is coming back out of the shadows.
Feminists hate patriarchy.
It's the woman that runs the show and the woman that runs the community and is the backbone of their area.
I'm a nasty woman. A loud, vulgar, proud woman.
Patriarchy.
You are a male privilege.
Are you saying you have authority over me? Go eat your superior!
I personally can't see why egalitarianism would be a bad thing.
The assumption that wives should make babies instead of money is part of the patriarchy.
Burn it all down! The sky!
Don't f***ing say hi to strange women you don't know.
Patriarchy.
The patriarchy.
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 And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And that is Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. You are on the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network, and you are listening to The Patriarchy. My name is Tony DePonte, and I am joined by my co-host, Pastor Joseph Randall Spurgeon.
Woman, get back in here and make me a sandwich.
Joseph, what kind of sandwich are you eating today?
Well, Tony, to start this off, man, I'm kind of like this. Do you know what lies at the bottom of the ocean and twitches?
Oh, no. Oh, no. What?
A nervous wreck.
Oh.
So I'm a bit of a nervous wreck, and I'll tell you why. Because I've been out here looking for a sandwich, and there was this big sandwich I need to get to, like this, like, so it's a sandwich that it's like this top secret. Nobody's ever heard of it. It's supposed to be the world's best sandwich. And it's on this island in the middle of the Pacific. And so I'm out here in this island trying to find this sandwich. And what has happened is I've come across all these little people. This is weird. It's like this tribe of just little, they're like little midgets. And, they don't speak my language, and they've got me surrounded. And they've been making weird noises. It's hard to believe. And so I've talked to them, asked, you know, who are you? And the thing I could come up with is they're called Chwits. And so just earlier today, I was with the Chwits, and we were going near this mountain, and they told me, you can't go to the top of this mountain. But I was like, there's a sandwich up there. And so I went to the top of the mountains, and the Chwits were following me up there. And I got up there. There was this huge giant. And he looked at me, and he's like, "Are you Jewish?" And I said, "No, I'm not. Well, no, I'm not." And he said, "Yeah, you're Jewish. You must be one of those Jewish rabbis." I said, no, I'm not." He said, "Yeah, you are." And one of the Chwits came running, and he kicked the Chwit right off the side of the mountain. And I was like, "Dude, you can't be doing that." And you know what the giant said to me?
What?
He said, "Silly rabbi, kicks are for Chwits."
What about the sandwich? Oh, man.
I don't know. That's why I'm a nervous wreck, because that was a bad joke.
That was the longest joke with the worst payoff ever. Oh, that was even worse than that was even worse a joke with the worst payoff than The Last Jedi. Oh. Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, let's move on to my sandwich for the week. I am not eating a hamburger muffin again. We didn't have that this time. This week.
Are you eating a vegan muffin?
No, no. Oh, gross. No.
A little bit of tofu in there, maybe some essential oils poured on it.
some grass-fed grass, free-range grass, or free-range celery.
Free-range grass.
Free-range,
there you go.
Yeah, free-range celery or something. It was never caged. This celery was never caged.
Non-GMO, organic, free-range grass.
Yeah. Well, it definitely wasn't vegan. It also wasn't a sandwich because I ate a hot dog, but it was made on the grill. So I think that's, it'll pass.
Okay, good.
So we have a new segment.
At the intersection of woke and bespoke.
Hello, everyone. I hope you're doing well. I am currently running on 4 hours of sleep in Starbucks. However, I am doing surprisingly well. So sometimes when I've talked to people about sexuality or gay rights have come up in conversation, people will often say something along the lines of, sexuality doesn't matter to me. You know, that even though you don't identify as heterosexual, it doesn't make you any difference. We're both the same. Here's the thing about that statement, though. It has absolutely amazing intentions behind it. You're telling someone that their identity is normal and that being different is completely okay and doesn't affect your perspective of them. To them, your gay identity, your bisexual identity, your pansexual identity doesn't mean anything negative to them at all. But there is another possible side to making this statement. We are saying that someone's sexuality doesn't matter, that we as people, regardless of our sexual orientation, are exactly the same. No one is different in a bad way and we should be treated exactly the same. But here's the thing, sexuality does matter, and let me explain what I mean. Someone who identifies as gay experiences things in life that somebody who identifies as heterosexual does not. Gay people often face legal...
Oh, wait. Here it is, isn't it? You see what he's doing?
Yeah, I think so. But yeah, go ahead. What are you saying?
Well, this is where critical theory and intersectionality and all this stuff always goes to.
An intersection?
It goes to some kind of intersection and a crash, right?
Yeah.
But what it goes to is it's never enough.
Mm-hmm.
Never enough. So you think of in one sense, he's borrowing from the modern idea towards race. So you think of one of the arguments of the civil rights movement and, you know, Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech about a man, the color of his skin will not matter than the color of his eye. And so... almost the idea of color blindness,
mm-hmm.
And now we're told that's not right and that's not enough. In fact, you're racist if you're being colorblind. Well, here's what this guy's now doing. He's taking this now into the realm of sexuality, and he's got a narrow definition of that. But basically, he's saying, "Oh, you thought it was enough that you're okay with gay." Right, you thought it was enough to not be to call homosexuality a sin. It was you thought it was enough to be an ally, to wear the rainbow thing, and to think everybody is we're all the same. I'm not going to treat you any different because of your claim to be gay or what did he even call it? Pansexual,
quadsexual, quatrosexual, whatever.
Cinco sexual.
Oh, that's Ocho. That's some real intersection. That's some real intersectionality right there.
But but that's not enough. That's not enough because what you're doing is you're saying we're the same, and no, we're not. We're not the same. He's saying, actually, I'm a victim, and therefore, I need you to give up your privilege to lift me up. So it's not enough that we're the same. You need to start celebrating my homosexuality. You need to start applauding it. And you need to start lauding me for this perversion. You need to start praising me. You need to start laying your wreaths at my feet. And that's where all this goes to. It's never enough. Even if you do that, right? Even if you are... the person that says, you know what, okay, I'm not going to be hateful. I'm not going to, I'm not going to say anything different because you're homosexual. That's not enough. And even if you're the person that says, okay, well, I'm going to go to the pride parades with you. We're going to fly the flag. We're going to take our church out there with a big flag and a sign that says we're sorry for how the church has treated you, and we're your allies and friends. Guess what? That ends up not being enough either.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's never enough because you can never, unless you actually become gay. But then that wouldn't be enough either, because then they would say you're just trying to cash in on my experience here.
Right. Yeah.
It's exhausting.
It is. It's a never ending. It's a never ending. Well, not even fight. It's more like a never ending apology tour. You know, like everybody's so victimized by everybody else, and it's like everybody's out to victim the next person.
Well, one of the ways to think of this is there's been articles, and we've made this joke, I think, even last one of our last episodes, was that, like, well, if you're really that woke and you're really that bespoke, you ought to be able to say, you know what? Yeah, there's no difference between us. It's okay for me then to, I need to start dating transgender people. If I'm really going to be, you know, if I'm really going to be kind-hearted and not a homophobe and not a transphobe, I need to start looking to date transgender people.
Yeah, there's been quite a few articles. Maybe not as recently, but I know a few months ago it was, wasn't it, about how that was kind of the outrage, is how there's pressure now that why can't it's, I don't know if they were saying it's racist or it's whatever it was, homophobic, something, whatever it is, to not date a transgender male or transgender female or whatever, somebody who's trying to be the opposite, and how that was hateful or discriminating. And yeah, again, like I said, everybody's out to be a victim. It's never going to be enough. And it's just a big old, what they want is just a big old tour of apology forever and ever.
Well, and they want to be exalted. And the end result is, like the Bible says in the book of Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah, all the whole city went out to try to rape the angels.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody was involved in participating in this and giving approval. And they do it there in the book of Genesis. They do the same kind of thing, because Lot comes out and's like, hey guys, I got my daughters here. They're virgins. And they're like, no, we don't want them. Who are you? You've been here for like, you're not from here. You've been here like a week and you're already judging people. I mean, that's what they say to him. You've been here and you're already judging us. That's how it goes, man. There's never enough. You can't appease it. And these churches that are caving on the issue, they're going to find out that they can't. They're not going to appease it. It will destroy everything about that church.
Well, even the phrase caving, I mean, you ever watch a cave-in? I mean, you ever watch like a true, you know, like a house cave inside of itself? I mean, it's not a pretty sight. And whatever it is that's applying the pressure, once it gives, it completely demolishes what it's caving into. And man, that is absolutely what we're seeing right now in the country. I mean, but also, unfortunately, in the church, it's just a caving to this pressure. It's like, well, you know, we'll let the living room cave, but not the kitchen yet, you know. But then next year, we'll let the kitchen cave, but, you know, not the den or not the bedroom, or, you know, but it, eventually the whole thing will cave. And I mean, I know some, who knows, some people might listen to the show, and, well, I know there are some people that may not listen regularly, but they may hear the show and think that we're just being hateful or bigoted or whatever. But it make it clear, we want homosexuals to repent and believe. We don't want Sodom and Gomorrah, because what that is it's just an entire nation, an entire group of people that then are lost and judged by God and cast into hell. We don't want that. And we see a trend happening, which is caving. I mean, it's this all just capitulating to this on and on and on, and it ruins people, individuals, it ruins families, it ruins towns, it ruins states, it ruins countries. I mean, you look back in history and it's this, I mean, we kind of covered some of that, you know, in, what was that, episode one or two, where we talked about kind of the rise and fall of empires, and mm-hmm. just how that history repeats itself. And so this is kind of a warning to, you know, society.
Now, there's something, Tony, that he says there, which is actually true in a sense, that I want to talk about, not in a way that he meant it, was that it's not good to think that sexuality doesn't matter.
Right. Absolutely.
For so long, I think Christians in the church have spoken that way. Yeah, it matters in the sense of like who can be pastor or not. But we're always talking about people, like, you know, everybody just needs to be a holy Christian. And of course, we want holy Christians. But what does it mean to be a holy Christian woman, mm-hmm. a holy Christian man? There's mm-hmm. differences there. Sexuality matters. And listen, sexuality is much more broad than just who sleeps with who, or whether you have a baby or not, or it's much broader than what we want to think about it. Some of the things that we think about is like just a bunch of distorted different issues coming at us from different places. Like you've got the homosexual issue, you've got the transgender issue, you've got abortion, and you've got divorce, or you've got even the issue of women in military that we've talked about. You've got all these issues, and we kind of take them like as they come at us. We got all these issues, and it's like you're being attacked all around, and so you're just trying to fend them off. But we need to really have a broader view of sexuality, and that's one of the things we've tried to do on this show, is to have that broad view of what is sexuality, what does it mean to be a man and a woman, and what does the Bible say about sex? And it's not limited to a few little verses, a little proof texts.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, something I like to say is that it's on every page. I like to say patriarchy on every page. You're going to... Tony's makes fun of me for saying that. He's like, what do you mean by that? But
well, I know what you mean by it. It's like this. It's like I think across politics, I can't remember what it was, but Gabe kept trying to make this phrase work. That's what it reminded me of. Although I think your phrase is better. But
I picked out a verse somewhat at random here, and I just want to show you it, how this works. So Luke chapter 2, verse 39. All right, so not Luke chapter 2. Sorry, Luke chapter 1, verse 39. And so Luke chapter 1, it's when it's the announcement of John the Baptist going to be born. It's announced of Jesus is going to be born. And Mary has just been visited by the angel. And what I want to do is just read this verse, and I want you to just see how sexuality is on this page, on this one verse. All right, if we really think of the details. It says, now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now, where's the patriarchy at, Tony?
Well, whose house was it?
Zacharias' house.
Mm-hmm.
And where was Elizabeth?
In his house.
Why is it not called the house of Elizabeth?
Because they weren't woke enough, Joseph. They were so old-fashioned that they had not become woke and... We're not a modern society. We're better now. That's why.
Oh. And what city was it?
Judah.
Where did the city get its name from?
From Judah.
And who was he?
A man.
A patriarch in the Old Testament.
Yeah. I mean, one of the patriarchs. Yeah.
Yeah. So he's a man. The city is named after the man. The house is the man's house. And yet Mary is rosy, and she goes in and she greets Elizabeth in the house where she's doing the work of the house. Like, and we take these things for granted when we come to verses, but this is found on like literally every page of the Bible. It's on every single page. Things like this, when we think and stop to think of the details and we think about how this thing was put together. And so the response to many is like, well, yeah, of course it is, because it was written in a patriarchal society, but we've moved past that, which is what you've said. But here's my question to you then, if that's your answer to that. This is, of course, it was written in that culture, right? So is God sovereign or not over these things? And, you know, God, you look, read through the Bible, he's not afraid, he's not ashamed to call out the culture when it's wrong. And you come to a passage like this, and it's on every page, and, you know, God is sovereign. He's able to have written the Bible in our time. He could have chose our most egalitarian time to have the Bible written. But he didn't.
Mm-hmm.
He's also not ashamed to call out the sins of cultures and the people in the Bible. That happens very often. And we have to recognize that the Bible says that, all scripture is God-breathed. Like every word of God, every word of the Bible is God's word. And so when you come to these passages, you come to these contexts, we don't just dismiss them as, oh, that's the culture and it has no meaning for us. What does this teach us? What is this? What is we learning about this? What are we learning about the structure of the home and about what God calls the cities and who he names them after? And it would have been very easy for the gospel writer there in Luke to have written, she entered the house of Elizabeth. But that's not what happened. So, point being, Tony, patriarchy on every page, sexuality on every page, because it's the grand narrative. It's in the grand narrative of the Bible. And so we can't take these issues that are coming at us all separately, nor can we take this kind of, you know, colorblind or sex blind view of man and woman and just only see small differences. Instead, we need to have our eyes open to the whole picture, the whole story.
We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to be on the line with William Mauser. He's the author of the book, The Story of Sex in Scripture. So stick around. You are on the Fight Laugh Feast Network, and you are listening to The Patriarchy. We'll be right back. Do you think that feminism is a raging dumpster fire that ruins little girls and women? Yeah, so do we. Do you think that little boys are not defective girls, and that they should run around, act crazy, get dirty, and play with toy guns? Yeah, so do we. Do you think that if some guy named Daniel chops off his manhood, puts on a dress, some lipstick, and calls himself Deborah, that he's still a guy, albeit pretty messed up? Yeah, we agree. So if you're a man, and you're not ashamed of it, go to confessionalware.com, click on podcast collaborations, and look for the Patriarchy Podcast. Go grab yourself a t-shirt or two, maybe a coffee mug. Go to confessionalware.com, click on podcast collaborations, and look for the Patriarchy Podcast. Go grab yourself something nice and trigger a feminist today. We're on the line with William Mauser. William Mauser attended Texas Tech University in 1965, and after a two-year stint with the United States Marines in Vietnam, he returned and graduated in 1973 with majors in chemistry and philosophy and minors in physics, math, and Greek. He graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1978 with a major in Hebrew. He has served as an assistant pastor or senior pastor in four different independent Protestant congregations, and he and his wife founded the International Council for Gender Studies in 1992, and he has served as director ever since. Mauser is also vicar of St. Athanasius Anglican Church in Waxahachie, Texas, is married to his wife Barbara of 38 years, and together they have four daughters and six grandchildren. Bill, welcome to the Patriarchy.
Thank you very much.
Well, Father Bill, it's good to have you. We wanted to talk about really the, you've written several helpful books, one including The Story of Sex in Scripture. And to kind of set the stage here, I want to quote Francis Schaeffer. He said, "The basic problem of Christians in this country in the last 80 years or so in regard to society and in regard to government is that they have seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. The same thing could probably be said today on issues pertaining to sexuality. You know, we often think like issues of abortion, homosexuality, transgender, you know, the bathroom wars, the drag queen story hour, even women in the military. We kind of take these all as separate issues coming at us as Christians. They're coming everywhere, and we kind of handle them separately. We have this kind of disjointed view of sex. So can you tell us why it's really important to see sexuality as more than just in the bits and pieces of different issues?
In this book that you referred to, The Story of Sex in Scripture, one of the purposes of that book is to demonstrate how broadly the theme of sexuality is in the pages of the scriptures. And here I have to later on kind of try to expand the definition of sexuality, because most Christians today, in fact, all Christianity that I know and grew up with for the last 50 years has really kind of staggered around with what I would call a Victorian hangover. However, the Victorians viewed sex has kind of percolated itself into the, you know, the warp and woof of how Christians across the board of all kinds of denominations like the Victorians, anything that smacked of sex in discussion was unseemly, you know, rude or crude, or you didn't trust that kind of discussion out in polite company. And so when you come up, bump up against it in the 60s, especially with the sexual revolution, where they threw off that hangover, the pagans did, the Christians seem to have continued just very carefully picking their way through the underbrush, and it all falls out as these little disconnected issues that you've named some of them. You could name some other ones that a lot of people don't think of as sexual issues, like abortion, like divorce and remarriage. I mean, these are matters that deal fundamentally with sex as sex is understood in the scriptures. And that is this. The nature of manhood or masculinity, manhood and womanhood, and how they relate to each other, all the different ways, all the social conventions and customs and dynamics between manhood and womanhood in marriage and in family and in the church and in society at large. I mean, sex is a really big idea, and it is embedded all over the scriptures. It's simply not an accident that the Bible starts with a wedding and ends with a wedding. That's, you know, it's not incidental. That's the whole point. And, you know, in our discussion, I'll be mentioning places in the scriptures where a knowledge of sex and this really big idea is vital if you're going to get the point of what the scriptures are trying to teach us. So I'll shut up for a second and see if you need to ask me to clarify anything in that.
Well, actually, building on that, so you wrote in the book that, and I'll quote you here, "So our contention that sex in its broadest meaning for humans is derivative of a fundamentally cosmic relationship, the relationship between the creator and the created," unquote. So why don't you tell our listeners, what do you mean by this? Like, help us understand why this is important, really important, I think, to get nailed down.
Well, let me start with a Greek teacher in seminary, a guy named S. Lewis Johnson, and some people in the Reformed camp, especially among Presbyterians or the Brethren, will know that. The name of this very fine, elegant, even Christian gentleman who taught Greek at Dallas Seminary. During a class in Revelation, he stopped us in the middle of the class and he said, "Men, I want to clarify something for you." He said, "Most of you think that God looked down from heaven and said, 'Oh, look, they have fathers and sons down there and brothers, and there's king and there's captains of armies and husbands, you know, I can use these creatures and their relationships and their offices, I can use that to teach them something about what I'm like.'" He says, "That's what most of you guys are thinking." He said, "That's wrong." He said, "That's exactly wrong. Here's what happened. God decided he was going to make some creatures who could actually know him. He's infinite, they are not, but he's going to make them so that they understand who he is. And because I want to make creatures like that, I'm going to fashion them so that they have fathers and sons and brothers and husbands and kings and captains and all these things. And by living out who I have created them to be, they will come to understand and develop a capacity to know me. He said, that's what happened. Now, when you look at sex in the Bible, manhood and womanhood, what you are looking at is a divinely created personalities who, when they relate to each other, get an insight into how God relates to his creation. And that is that's the fundamental difference, metaphysical difference in Christianity, is the creator-creature distinction. And that distinction gets understood, how it relates to each other in the relationship of man and woman. When you look at the Bible, the God-creature or the God-creation relationship is very often illustrated or demonstrated or referred to in sexual terms. And when that happens, God is always in the masculine side of the relationship, and the creation is always in the feminine side.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we think that sex, as we understand it as creatures, is really derivative of something cosmic, something transcendental, the relationship between an infinite creator and a finite creation. Let me stop there and see if there's something I need to unpack. Whether you agree or not, you understand what I'm saying.
You've made it pretty clear for us. So, but I do have a question then that goes with this, and I'm sure somebody will be thinking about it. Is God a he or an it? How should we think of God then in you know, his eternal being?
Well, I think we have to think of him the way he is revealing himself in Scripture. And he reveals himself as he. God is always he. God is never a she. He's always the king. He's never the queen. He's always the father. He's never the mother. He's the husband, Christ is. He's never the bride. He's the brother. He's never the sister. I mean, when you think of all the male-female bifurcations in social relationships that we live in, God is frequently referred to in the scriptures on the masculine side of those things, never on the feminine side. So we have to think of him as he reveals himself to us. Now, I want to make a point here that is debated. It gets debated sometimes depending on what circles you're in. Some people, and especially some people, this disturbs me a lot, in the Reformed camp will essentially say that the fatherhood of God is an anthropomorphism, that it is a projection from our side onto him. And the pervasive masculine portrait of God in the scriptures is simply a convenience, a condescension from God's part, so that we refer to him as God. We refer to him as Father, simply in submission to what he has evidently chosen to. He's going to cast himself in this role. The thing that really bothers me about that is it basically makes God the unknown and the unknowable. If if God is the Father simply as an arbitrary choice on his part and doesn't reveal anything about himself in that name, I don't know who we worship. You understand the implication of where this goes if you take that view. Really, what we've got is not God the Father as an anthropomorphism, but human fathers are theomorphic shadows of the real Father. In fact, we have a verse of a line from Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 that expressly says this. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom," now the Greek here is "from whom pasta patria," and that in Greek it means "from whom all fatherhood." It gets translated "from whom all the families of the earth." Why? I do not know. It's not abstract. Patria is the abstract noun fatherhood. Mm-hmm. And so Paul is bowing his knees to the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and in earth has its name. And that is expressly saying that my fatherhood must be understood in light of the cosmic eternal fatherhood. I'm the derivative. You see what I'm saying here? And that's why I say my fatherhood, your fatherhood, all fatherhood is theomorphic. It takes its shape from the eternal creator Father who created all other fathers. I would just want to interject here. You didn't ask this, but I have a pet peeve I want to rant on for about 30 seconds.
go ahead.
People who want to say that marriage is a picture of something in the Trinity, and I say, no, don't do that. Don't do it, first of all, because it's never set forth. The Trinity or marriage is never set forth as a picture of the Trinity anywhere in the New Testament. It's just not there. And secondly, when you do that, you're introducing sexuality into the Godhead instead of something that is the Godhead relating to something outside the Godhead. It's a profound metaphysical mistake to do something like that. Anyway, end of rant.
No, that's a good point. Maybe that would be a good discussion sometime. Is a lot of times that gets called eternal functional submission of the Son, EFS, or something like that. But I think it's very helpful what you've said is that the relation is God to creation. So that the female is the creation, and
yes, femininity is I mean, fatherhood, masculinity is eternal in the sense that it's the Godhead, and it's always been. Femininity is not eternal; it is immortal. It is a creation of God that never ends. It is a valuable, it is probably, you can say, the most valuable creation. Femininity was so valuable that God made it and died so that he could possess it and become united with it. I mean, it's where women get the idea that they're inferior, or that patriarchs claim to be, that women are inferior because there's no femininity in the Godhead. They just don't understand what God did and what God is doing. Anyway, that's a rabbit trail that takes probably 5 podcasts down back.
Well, you've kind of helped us move on to our next question, though, here with this. We're talking about really principles of sexuality. And you've also written like on 7 principles of sexuality that we get from the Bible, and we've kind of been, I think, hitting around the first one. What are those 7 big, if you could just give us the big principles of sexuality we get from the Bible?
Well, 7 principles of sexuality is the title of it's one of the titles we've published in response to people wanting us to boil down as succinctly as we possibly could the theology of manhood and womanhood that we developed over 25, 30 years. And so it reads as a very dense outline. I mean, it's going to sound like bullet points when I rattle through what they are. Principle one in that publication is simply asserting that man and woman are equal, and it discusses the ways in which they are equal, you know, in their standing before God, in their being, purpose, destiny, and their value. And then under principle two, we're discussing the differences. Man and woman are equal. Man and woman are different. You know, duh. You think, well, good grief, you know. Do we have to talk about that? And yeah, we actually do. We have to talk about the sexual differences, how men and women differ in their origins and roles and ranks and destinies. In the area of principle three, we talk about the unity of man and woman in marriage, how in one man and one woman, there is a unity forged in marriage that is illustrative of, again, this cosmic unity between Christ and the church. Christ and the church is the template, and it is also the goal of all God's work of redemption. And the first step in realizing it is the creation of the man and the woman and the bringing together of them in marriage. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He says this unity that he's been talking about in Ephesians 5 begins back there in Genesis 2:24, which is why he quotes it at the end of the fifth chapter of Ephesians, in about verse 32, I think. So, anyway, principle three, the unity of man and woman in marriage, and then under principle four, we discussed it's sin and the curse. Sinful men and women are laboring in a cursed world, and they're wrestling with curses that are specific to each one of them. Men have sin, and men, in, you know, the curse impacts men in ways that are different than it happens with a woman. Men commit sins, women can't commit, and vice versa. Each of them gets their own special curse in Genesis 3. And so under principle 4, we're discussing this, the sin and the curse, as they impact fallen and sinful men and women. And then law and judgment is where we're picking up in principle 5. We look at all the, not all of them, we survey the sexual laws and warnings and the consequences of sin. The sexual aspect of our sin nature is really powerful, and it's very pervasive. And apart from a correct understanding of the boundaries of where God puts the boundaries about sex, we're just, you know, you continually drift and fall and run into sexual sin. That's what's going on around us right now. It's turning into a real washing machine sort of thing. Then in principle six, we talk about salvation and grace. There is a single salvation in Christ for both men and women. It is, you know, by faith equally before men and women. But there are specific commands in the New Testament and special graces that are aimed at men and aimed at women. And we, again, can't function the way we should function as redeemed men or women if we don't just look at and take it at the face value the distinctions between men and women that you see in the epistles. Then finally, the principle of principle seven, we're talking about the eschaton, transformation from of sexuality into either eternal shame or eternal glory. God culminates masculinity and femininity at the story, at the end of history. Our future consummation of the ages. Well, you know, read the last two or three chapters of the book of Revelation. I know there are people who think a lot of the prophetic things, the preterist view of Revelation, but dang it, the end of that book is not talking about stuff that's already over. It's coming. And, you know, it's masculinity and femininity aren't erased at the end of history. They are brought to this glorious climax. And this is how God's plan of redemption is working as you touch on all of the sexual themes of Scripture, sex in the really big cosmic sense. So anyway, that was a survey of just the contents of that publication. It's pretty dense. There's a phrase that some farmers use about packing your hay, baling your hay pretty tight. And that book, I'm afraid, does that quite a bit. So, but anyway, you asked, there it is.
All right. No, it's good. A few other things here. So we know that you've done work in applying biblical themes to aspects of sexuality, to manhood and womanhood. So
right.
give us like a broad outline of what the five aspects of manhood are.
The five aspects of manhood and womanhood actually are coming from the same passages of Scripture that are dealing in those sections of Scripture. You find what we are going to call original pictures or definitions or dynamics. It's not that these passages of Scripture say everything that can be said about manhood or womanhood. It's just that they give us a root out of which you can then develop an idea through the rest of Scripture. And it's no accident that three of them are in Genesis, 1, 2, and 3, because that's where everything starts. From Genesis 1, we pull out a concept of man as Lord of the earth and woman as a mistress of her domain. That's actually presuming a headship of man that you get explicitly developed in Genesis 2. Where you have man is we call him the husbandman, and woman, as she's created there, is a helper completer. Then in Genesis 3, you see man as the savior, man the savior. In fact, that's the first, you may have heard of the proto-evangelium. The first statement of the gospel is there in Genesis 3,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, God says, to the man, the woman, and the serpent. They're all there together, evidently. That the Savior is the one that's going to crush the serpent is the seed of the woman. All you know is that it's a human. You don't even know that the Savior is God at that point. But you do know that he's a man and that he will suffer sacrificially in order to crush the serpent. So we find the first mention of a man as a savior in Genesis 3 and woman as a life giver, because that's what Adam names her. You know, he gives the woman the name Eve, which means life. Then we go all the way to Proverbs chapters 1 to 9. And of course, what Solomon does in those introductory chapters is he presents man as a sage, a wise man who has skill and insight into how the world works. And then he personifies wisdom as a woman and shows us that, I mean, the reason I think he does this is because men relate to wisdom the way they relate to women. wisdom is for a man, what a woman is for a man. And so that this lady wisdom becomes an archetypal model for women themselves. They can, this aspect of womanhood as a counselor to a wise man is what we're developing out of Proverbs 1 to 9. Then we go all the way to 1 Corinthians 11 to get man the glory of God. That's Paul's language. I always point that out when I introduce this the first time. But this is not my terminology, it's Paul's. And if people freak out over it, then they can take it up with Paul. And woman is the glory of man. So those are the five aspects of man, the five aspects of woman.
Good, good.
So just to repeat those, that's Lord of the earth for man, husbandman, savior, sage.
Husbandman, savior, yep. Sage, and glory of God.
All right. Well, we're just about out of time, and we want to wrap it up here. And so what we kind of want to do is bring everything we've been talking about now and apply that. Give us something practical from what we've been talking about. You know, a young man getting started out here, maybe he's thinking about these five aspects. What advice do you give him? Or maybe for a married man who he's awakening to these concepts, he knows he needs to apply them. He needs to apply sexuality, not just in like little bits and pieces, but in the whole. So what's some practical things that you can give us as we kind of wrap up here?
Well, I mean, the full answer is a 15-week course. I'm sorry. It's kind of like, you know, what's the practical advice you give a man that's just learning about divinity? And you think, holy cow, you know. Teachers of the church have been wrapping their heads around that for 2,000 years. And it doesn't really boil down to a couple of pieces of advice on a podcast. I mean, the guys, I see guys all the time devote a lot of money and a lot of time to things they esteem. It might be a sport. It might be some hobby. Building model airplanes, I don't know, computers, you know, whatever a guy is really fascinated with, he will spend the money and spend the time to learn all he can about it. And I guess the biggest, how about I say this? One reason the evangelical church is in the mess it's in is because its men don't have the same interest in what the Bible says a man is. They don't have the same interest in that they do in a number of things that have nothing to do with the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. So I guess, you know, I'd say that in men in general, I do say it all the time, guys, wake up, wake up, wake up. You're going to lose it. You're going to lose your families, your marriages. You know, one of the saddest things I ever saw, I taught a pilot course, field test for a course, five aspects of woman for men. In other words, I was teaching men about women, about the five aspects of women. And there was all kinds of ages, from very young guys to guys with gray hair. And at one point, there was a fellow just looked really grieved. And I thought maybe he was sick. And I stopped and asked him, I said, are you okay? And he didn't say anything for a second. And then he said, you know, I've been listening to all of this. And I've been thinking, you know, if only I had known this when I was a young man. But he said, now I'm old and my life is mostly behind me, and so is my marriage mostly behind me. And he was still married, but he is reviewing, you know, as we go through the course, he's reviewing all the choices, foolish choices, ignorant choices, that he made over the history of his marriage and family. And it really broke his heart. And it broke my heart. Now, what I don't know, but what I pray, is that the young men in the room listening to him would take heed and, you know, turn themselves to the scriptures to find out who they are as men and how they are to live. The Bible is full of it. The Proverbs itself, the whole book of Proverbs, is written to men. Women profit from it greatly. But the book is addressed to men, and it's talking about how to be a wise and successful man all across the board. So, I mean, what I would say to young men today is, oh, guys, please wake up and turn to the scriptures and learn who you are there, because that's where you're going to find an answer that's going to shape who you become. Maybe that's not really what you were hoping I'd say, but there you are.
No, I think that's perfect. I think that's good advice. So, hey, we're at the end of our interview here, but if somebody's listening and they wanted to maybe get in contact with you or read some more of anything you've written or anything like that, feel free to plug a website or your organization. Just kind of tell them how they can get in contact with you.
Well, the best place is to go to our website, which is Five Aspects, one word spelled out, FiveAspects, fiveaspects.net. And just rummage around. I mean, we've basically reworked it, and we're going to be putting a lot more content in there in the future. But they can find articles, they can look in our catalog there and see what publications are available for them to look at now. That would be the best thing I could do at this moment.
Good. Well, hey, thank you again for coming on. Thank you. This was really great. Thank you. We appreciate it very much.
Well, I really appreciate you inviting me. Thank you very much.
That was William Mauser, author of The Story of Sex in Scripture. You are listening to The Patriarchy on the Fight Laugh Feast Network. We'll be right back. Good interview. I had not met him prior to that interview, and I really enjoyed that. It's nice having, I think, an older man on who has quite a bit of wisdom.
Absolutely, and I agree. One of the things we do on this show is we want to give you broad theology of sexuality. A lot of times we're covering a lot of the same ideas, same themes, maybe different angles in covering it. And we try to give you a lot of practical stuff as well. But one of the reasons we keep giving you this big narrative, this big picture, is because this is so attacked in our day. And so we have to constantly remind ourselves, because we have lived and breathed in a world that has abandoned what the Bible has taught on sexuality in so many ways. And so we need to keep reminding ourselves, how does this relate to the big picture? How do the things that we do relate to the big picture? Here's a very practical way to think about this is, how does having your children with you in worship relate to the big picture?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So you may not think, well, having children in worship, how's that a sexual issue? Well, obviously it is, because children are fruit. Mm-hmm. They're the fruit of our sexuality, and we're to be fruitful, and part of that fruitfulness continues. It's not just having children is the fruitfulness. The fruitfulness continues in your training and you're raising them up. And it's very easy when you're in the very trenches with it to kind of forget that. And you're just here, I'm going day to day. But you got to constantly remind yourself, how does this relate to the big picture? the fruitfulness of having children and then having children with me in worship. Now, whatever your view on whether family integrated worship or nurseries and that kind of thing, the point being is that the biblical picture is that there are families together in worship. And when you try to do that, there's a lot of things that happen, like kids get hungry, they drop the hymnal on the ground, they drop the Bible, they get their toys out.
Then they drop the hymnal again and again and again. Yeah. That's one of my sons.
And you're like, oh man, this is like the, what do we do here? And yet we want you to have this broad picture and constantly reminding you of the broad picture so that in the midst of this, you can encourage your wife, encourage yourself, and encourage the children that what you're doing matters. All that picking the hymnal up a million times and having to take the children out to get disciplined and bring them back, or maybe, and you feel like maybe you're missing out on some of the sermon, you're missing out on some of the worship. All of that is fruitfulness. All of that's connected to the bigger picture. You're teaching your children manhood. You're teaching your children, your daughters, femininity. You're teaching them obedience to Christ. You're teaching them fruitfulness. And you're teaching them that fruitfulness takes sacrifice and work. And it's a responsibility. And you're teaching them that in that little thing.
Yeah. It's a good reminder. I'll admit, when I've been in, you know, in service and worship with my whole family, and you've got one kid who's dropped the hymnal for the 14th time, and another kid who's not paying attention, and another kid who's getting fussy and squirming, it's a temptation to just wish, man, I wish we had a nursery or kids' church or whatever people call it, to drop them off at. And that way I could just pay attention and I could learn and I could sing and I could not have my attention divided. And you forget that worship takes many forms. And you forget that as a father, part of your worship is bringing your kids with you and showing them what worshiping God looks like. And disciplining them is worship. And loving them and helping them pick up the hymnal, helping them turn to the right page, helping them participate in worshiping God is an act of worship. And it's sometimes not fun. it's hard because you want to pay attention and you feel like your attention is divided, and it is. And sometimes you get embarrassed because you think, man, are people looking at me? Are people hearing my kid, you know, making noises because he's hungry or whatever? And you get kind of selfish about it and you forget. So it's I think it's just an important thing for us to remember, to take a step back and remember that showing our kids what it looks like to worship God together as a family is an act of worship. That it's all too easy in today's day and age with, you know, big box Christianity to just drop your kids off at some kids' Bible study class or nursery or whatever the big churches call it now, and forget about them and go do your own thing and then come back later and, you know, maybe ask them a couple questions and they'll tell you that they learned about Noah's Ark for the 43rd time. So all that being said, I just want to say I get it, men that you're listening. I get it's hard. It's hard work having your kids in with you in worship and showing them what this all looks like. It's hard work just having your kids with you when you're doing things. But don't give up. Stay the course. Trust God with it. And remember that this is an act of worship. Worship takes sacrifice, and it's worth it. And that's our episode for this week. If you are not yet a Fight Laugh Feast Club member, go to FightLaughFeast.com and click to sign up to become a member and use the code PATRIARCHY when you do. And thank you to all of you that have been doing that. I know I've said this before and I'll say it again. I really, truly appreciate all of you members out there that support our show in particular and support the network. I just can't tell you how encouraging that is to us and just even just to the entire network as a whole. We are really trying to do something here to glorify God and to also give you a really good alternative to just all of the junk that's out there on the radio and on TV. We want to make something unique. We want to make something that glorifies God, that teaches you, that you can be entertained by, and ultimately that we can all participate in together. So again, if you want to help support our show and support this network and what we're doing, go to fightlaughfeast.com, click to sign up to become a member, and use the code PATRIARCHY when you do. That goes to support our show and support the network, and it gets you access to all sorts of other goodies as well. So until next time, if you have not yet bowed your knee to Christ, repent and believe. And if you have, this is our call to you. Build, fight, protect, lead. This is the Patriarchy.